working. We're going to look at the book of Philippians this week. A couple of years ago I was here and we looked at Ephesians. I've been coming up to Storybook for a number of years. 1959, Ben asked if I would come up and help with starting a teen camp. And so we came up that year, and then next year George Larch came along and joined me in it, and we worked together in the teen camp for 30 years, and since then I've been largely working at times with a family camp. So it's a joy to be back. We've known the Tuningas since 1949 when we were both teaching at Emmaus, and it's always a joy to see Ben and his children and grandchildren here at camp too. A friend sent me a story recently. He said there was a woman that was having real problems with her two sons. She didn't know what to do. They were always causing trouble. If there was anything wrong, anything that happened in the community, they'd say it must be those two boys. And she was distraught as a mother. And so she finally decided she would send one of them to see the local preacher. And she said, I hope you can put the fear of God in him. So the boy went to the preacher, and the preacher set him down on a chair. And the preacher stood before him, towering over him, and he said, where is God? And the boy just sat there, startled, and kind of looked wild-eyed. He waited a minute, and then he said again to him, where's God? The boy still didn't respond. So the preacher stood there, and he shouted, he said, where's God? And the boy stood up, he bolted out of the house, he ran home, and he hid in the closet. His brother found him there a little bit later, and he said, Joey, what's the matter? He said, God is missing. God is missing, and they think we did it. Well, the good news is God is not missing, of course. But sometimes young people do need to have a little of the fear of the Lord put in them. Okay, we're going to read Philippians 1. And we're just going to read a few verses at the beginning. In fact, two, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops or overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to spend some time thinking about the three groups that are mentioned in these two verses. First of all, Paul starts out with himself, naming himself and Timothy. Sometimes today we have to read to the end of a letter to see who's writing it. Sometimes I get a letter from someone and it'll say, Dear Don, and I'm thinking, who is writing this letter? And I have to turn to the back and see the conclusion before I know who's writing it. In those days, they started out, which is quite sensible, and they give their names, first of all, Paul and Timothy. Interesting, my translation, which is New King James, says bond servant. I don't know that everyone today even knows what that is. It would be much simpler if they would just simply say slaves, which is what it is. But we don't like the term, perhaps, slaves. And so many translations will say servants or bond servants. But we don't like to think of the term slave. But Paul gloried in that term. He wasn't ashamed of it. He lived in a culture where many, many slaves abounded. They say in the city of Rome, 50% of the population was made up of slaves. At one time they had thought they might have the slaves dressed differently, and then the free people thought, we better not, there'll be so many of them they may take over. So that they just wouldn't allow a special uniform for slaves. They were so abundant. And it was a very common practice in the ancient world. Not just black slaves, there were slaves from the various countries, nations that Rome had conquered. You could have German slaves, Scandinavian slaves in Rome, various countries where Rome had gone in and conquered them and would bring back slaves. Very common. And today many times people think that here in the United States we're basically the cause of slavery, and yet it's interesting that slavery was common in Africa before they were even exporting the slaves. And our slave traders went to Africa and bought slaves from various tribes that had conquered them and were selling them. So slavery was a very common practice in the ancient world. But here Paul and Timothy rejoice in the fact that as believers and as servants of the Lord, they were in this relationship where they acknowledge joyfully we are owned by the Lord Jesus. We belong to Him. And they were conscious of this and rejoiced in it. Now, as such, they had a special relationship to the Lord Jesus. And it was a relationship that they rejoiced in. They weren't interested in other titles. The Lord Jesus himself had warned them about this. For example, Paul doesn't say, Paul the senior worker. He doesn't say, Paul the bishop or Reverend Paul or any special titles. He rejoices just in the fact, I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus. He owns me. Wherever I go, I do His work. And I represent Him. I belong to Him. Now, we live in a day when titles are very common. And I want to just go back to the book of Matthew and read a few verses in chapter 23, where Jesus is speaking here about this practice. A very common practice then, and still is today. People in religious work love titles. And so the religious world gives various titles. You may be called, in, depending on the church, you may be called a bishop or an archbishop. You may be called a pastor. You may be called reverend. You may be called father, and the titles are so common and so pervasive that it's just part of many people's thinking. Sometimes I work with Roman Catholics, and the men will oftentimes call me father, and it irritates me and makes me uncomfortable. I remember one man that I tried to enlighten, and I said, don't call me father. You know, I said, I'm just a servant of the Lord, and so forth. He said, okay, Father. He couldn't get over the practice. Titles. And those in religious work love to have a title. It kind of sets you apart, makes you a little different, a little special. Somehow you're maybe just a step above the ordinary lay people. You are a religious leader. I remember once being in a gathering where one man was a local pastor, and every time he introduced himself, he was very careful to introduce himself as, I am pastor so-and-so. He didn't want you to forget that. He wasn't just Mr. So-and-so. He wasn't another man in the congregation or in the group there. He was a pastor. That love for titles and that love for a position. And the Lord Jesus condemned that thing. Let's read these verses in Matthew 23. He says in verse 6 of the Pharisees, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for God is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father. One is your father. He who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so in a world which loves titles and loves some recognition in this way, the Lord Jesus calls on his followers to take a humble position. He says, you're all brethren. And so while we recognize in the academic world and so forth, there are titles, and we recognize if someone has gone through medical training, we call him doctor in his secular field. Someone has worked hard, he has his PhD, he's a teacher in a university, that's fitting. But when he comes in through the door of the assembly, then we're brethren. We don't make distinctions simply on the basis of academic titles or whatever. You're all brethren. And we, as the Lord's people, should emphasize that. We recognize the difference in gift. We recognize the difference in age and experience. But we are all brothers and sisters. We have one Lord. We have one Master. And he alone is the one to whom we give special titles. And so the Lord here emphasized that, and Paul and those early apostles practiced it. They did not take titles to themselves. Paul didn't go around insisting, you call me the Apostle Paul. He could say, I am an apostle sent from the Lord Jesus, but he was just simply a servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so it's lovely to see that spirit. Now, as a slave, something that was important was you were not for hire. If you were in Rome, you couldn't go down the streets of Rome and just hire a slave and say, I want you to do a day's work for me. He'd say, I'm sorry, I belong to someone else. He is the one I serve. And if you went to him and he asked me to do it, then I could do it. But I can't act on my own. I'm not for hire. And there's an important principle there. Those who are servants of the Lord or slaves of the Lord need to realize that and need to be very conscious of that position and refuse to be for hire. Refuse to be those who become the servants of men, because they are supposed to stand and preach the word of God faithfully. They come from the very presence of the living God, and they're to proclaim his message. And so they shouldn't have any strings attached or in any way be hampered from being faithful in giving that message. Now, if you hire someone, he incurs a responsibility. You men who are hired and employed know that you feel a responsibility to your employer. And you want to please your employer. You don't want to lose your job. And so it's very sad when you see many men in religious work who are hired and then who have to struggle at times maybe with their conscience in giving out a message, because they feel if I do this I may lose my job. The Lord's servant has to be free to preach the word of God without fear or favor. If you go back to Galatians 1, you see Paul echoing that spirit. Now, when he's writing to the Christians in Galatia, he's going to be rebuking them. He's going to be speaking strongly because they were getting into legalism. And he does that faithfully to the Lord, with the realization that I am the Lord's servant, the Lord's slave. Galatians chapter 1 says, I marvel, verse 6, that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Strong words. Words we need to hear today, because there are many who say, let's be tolerant, let's accept these various groups. Don't Muslims worship God? They call him Allah, but he's God. Does it matter what you call him? And so there's a tendency to want to be very tolerant and accepting of various religions. Paul here says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Verse 10, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ. In other words, he says, I'm Christ's slave. I'm not trying to displease you. If the message I bring to you is displeasing, I'm sorry, but I'm the messenger of the Lord Jesus, and I'm his slave. So you see, there wasn't any feeling I have to please you people. I primarily am concerned to please the Lord Jesus. And the servants of the Lord still need to have that spirit. Now, the whole system of hiring clergy undermines their freedom to preach the word of God faithfully. You feel that hold of money. George Landis used to say that when he was a pastor of a large Baptist church, and he was hearing some of these truths and being concerned about following the more simple New Testament way, he said, I would go into my children's bedroom and look at my little ones and think, if I give up this church, how will I provide for my family? And it was the hold of the money that kept him for some time from breaking loose. And that's a curse in Christendom. The Lord's servant, those who preach the word, must be able to preach it faithfully and loyally without fear of what men may say, and without feeling my income is going to be cut because of what I preach. So Paul knew that freedom. Now there's a movement today in some assemblies to change all that. There's a feeling that every assembly, in fact at the Southeast Workers Conference recently, one of the men stood up and said, Every assembly ought to have a full-time worker who's hired. And now you can call him a resident worker. You can call him whatever you will. Many just frankly come out and say, Pastor, still he's a hired clergyman, whether you call him that or not. And that principle, the feeling is, well, let's be more like the churches. The churches do this. They seem to be successful in that. Let's adopt some of those principles. And there's a tendency to want to blur the distinctives so that we're less different. I remember one group that said, had been at an assembly, they said, we're going to call our worker here pastor because people are used to it. Let's not be different, let's be like the others. Now let me suggest to you, if you lose your distinctives, you lose your reason for existing. No reason at all to start another group, church group, unless you have something distinctive to offer. And assemblies traditionally have felt, we have something distinctive to offer, we're going to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament, and we're not going to be simply another nice evangelical church. But if you hire a worker, and if you blur some of these other distinctives, some groups say, well, we shouldn't have a difference between the sexes and the roles and so forth. It's not popular today. If you blur your distinctives, you have ceased really to have a reason to exist. And people will look on you that way. They'll come into your assembly and they'll say, well, you're a nice church. You're a nice, independent, fundamental church. Yeah, you preach the gospel, but so does the Free Church down the way, and the Baptist Church, and the Bible Church, and besides, they have a bigger building. Maybe their preacher's a little better than your preacher's. And they've got a good youth program and a good choir, and why should I go to your place? You don't have anything special to offer. If we have something special to offer, if the fact that we exist is worth maintaining, then we need to maintain the things we stand for. If they're scriptural, we don't have to apologize. We don't have to be defensive. We don't have to feel somehow we're functioning as we shouldn't. We should rejoice in the simple pathway the Scripture lays out for us. And there will be people who have a real desire to simply follow the Word of God and who will be attracted to that. But it's sad to see preachers whose conscience is compromised. Years ago, I was speaking at a camp in Northern California, and we were on our way home, and we had to stop at night, and I said to my wife, it was Sunday night, and I said, let's go visit one of the churches. So we visited a little Presbyterian church. I thought, well, you know, just meet some others of the Lord's people and hear the Word of God preached. So we went in and sat there, and the preacher preached his message on reconciliation. He preached about the need to be reconciled in families. Too much divorce, too much confusion in families. He preached about the need to be reconciled in your neighborhood, in your town. There shouldn't be this racial conflict and so forth. He preached about the necessity to be reconciled in your nation and in the world between nations. And he went on and on for his whole message about the need for reconciliation. But when he was through, he had never mentioned being reconciled to God, which is basic, of course, to everything. Never gave out the gospel. So afterwards, as we were going out, I shook hands with him, and I said, I'd like to give you something to read. I gave him a tract that said, God's Way of Salvation. And he glanced at it. And he said this to me. He said, I know that message. But I said, I can't preach it here. Here is a man standing up supposedly to preach the Word of God, and he acknowledged me, because it was evidently a liberal church. I can't preach this message here, and I'm keeping my job, so I'm not going to preach it. What a sad, sad state of affairs. And he's not unique in that. So Paul here, as he begins right out, he wants to emphasize, we are slaves, Timothy and I. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not for hire. We're going to be faithful in preaching the Word of God. We're His slaves. We need to emphasize that today. Now, in order to function this way, you can't be financially dependent. Now, many times the Lord's people think, well, it'd be nice for those in the Lord's work to be secure. Faith. To serve the Lord in faith is kind of threatening, kind of scary. We're going to ask young people in this world where security is so demanded, where we have Social Security, we have health insurance, we have all kinds of ways to cushion people and protect people from an emergency. We're going to ask them just to step out in faith. We're going to trust God for their support. Let's make it easier for them. Somehow let's guarantee things for them. Let's make it so that they don't have to have that dependence upon God alone. I remember Dan Smith, who lived in Vancouver. Dan Smith is out there, not the one at Emmaus. Saying one time, he said, you know, he'd been with CIM and with a mission organization for many years. And he said, when he became convinced of New Testament principles, and he thought, I'm going to step out now and serve the Lord in faith. He thought back over his life, and he thought of times he'd been in real danger, times when they'd been attacked in mainland China by groups of bandits and one thing and another. But he said the prospect of stepping out in faith scared him more than anything he'd known in his life. But when the person does this, then he is free from the control of men. And those were the Lord's people. Different assemblies, different individuals, as in New Testament days, can be concerned to give and to support him and to provide for him, and it leaves him free to be the Lord's servant. I'm convinced this is the best way, not the only way to serve the Lord, but the best way, and then the way that the servants of the Lord function in New Testament days. Trusting Him, because there are times you can be threatened. Even when you're functioning with assemblies, you can be threatened financially. Twice I've been threatened by elders financially. They said, well, we're going to withhold support because of disagreement, something I'd written or said. It's a wonderful thing at times like that for the Lord's servant to be free and say, well, you can withhold support. If you don't have confidence in me, that's your choice. You can do that. But I'm the Lord's servant, and I don't bow to threats. If you don't have confidence, if you don't agree with what is being said, you don't have to support. But it leaves the Lord's servant free to give his message faithfully. That's greatly needed today. Even great preachers feel that. I remember once hearing Chuck Swindoll say, I better watch what I say, I could lose my job. And he said it sort of in jest, but it's true. If you're hired, you can be fired. And preachers feel that threat many, many times. So here Paul, as the Lord's servant, refused ever to be salaried or to be in that position. And it was something that marked the early apostles, those who served the Lord, and the prophets of old, who spoke fearlessly as the servants of the living God, slaves of the Lord Jesus. Now he writes to those who are saints. We don't use that term too often. Maybe we're afraid of it. We think, I don't know if I qualify. Yes, you do. If you're a believer, you qualify. You are a saint. You don't have to wait until you die and let the Pope canonize you. You are a saint. The minute you accept the Lord Jesus, you become a saint. And I want to turn back to 1 Corinthians 6 and read here, beginning some verses, verse 9. Paul writes to these people in Philippi. He's writing now to saints, he says, a term he loved to use. When he wrote to Corinth, too, he was writing to saints. In fact, I want to read, before I read 6, I want to read the first verse there of the epistle, where he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he says, you're sanctified, you're set apart, and you're called a saint. And then if you come over to chapter 6, he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And Paul knew the folk there in that fellowship in Corinth, and it was a rough city, a lot of immorality, a lot of wickedness, all kinds of sin, known throughout the ancient world for its wickedness. And Paul says, such were some of you. Now we sometimes sing that hymn that says, only a sinner saved by grace. There's an element of truth there, but we're more than sinners. Paul didn't write to the sinners in Corinth. He wrote to the saints. When you get saved, I don't care what you were before. That's what you were. God's grace and God's power has changed you, changed your position, given you new life. You're not what you once were. Now, people that work in penal institutions are very skeptical that these men will ever change. When they're released, they release people from our local jail. Oftentimes the officers will say to them as they go out, well, we'll see you again. He'll be back. And they often are. And so they're skeptical. And there are many who are involved in psychiatry and psychology who basically feel people aren't going to change. You have some mental problems. You suffer from depression, well, we'll just put you on medication because you're not going to change. If you are schizophrenic, doctors will say to you, you're sure never going to change. You just stay on medication the rest of your life. If you're a pedophile, those who are working with those involved with this will say, well, they just don't change. Many times, people with alcoholism will feel, I can't change. I've had men say that to me. I don't think I can change. I'll just die a drunk. I can't change. The message of the gospel is, you can't by yourself, but God can change it. And God starts by making you a saint, setting you apart for Him, and making you part of His wonderful family, washing you from your sin so you don't carry your sin and your defilement through all your life. And many times people carry a tremendous load of sin when they get saved, a tremendous sense of defilement. We have a woman who started meeting with us who was saved fairly recently, and she, her whole life just about, has been in confusion. Married and divorced several times, and a drunk and a drug addict for years, and now she's saved. You get saved from a background like that, and you have tremendous sense of guilt. She's had her children taken from her and raised by others. And here she is, a mother now, is saved. She has a tremendous load of guilt from the past. The Lord says, you're washed. You're clean. You're set apart. You're justified. That's what you were. You're not that now. And that's the good news that we can say to the sinner. Some of them in our culture in which we live, that whose lives have been so twisted and confused by sin. You turn to the Lord Jesus, you accept Him, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. That's what you were. Such were some of you. He doesn't say you are that now. He doesn't say you're sinners. You're still homosexuals. You're still drunks. You're still immoral. He says that's what you were. Thank God for His grace and for the power of the gospel. And Paul rejoiced in that. And as we think of working with people, as we think of people coming into our fellowship, we have to be confident that He who has begun a good work in them can perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, it's wonderful to be a saint. We don't go around carrying titles, you know. We don't address one another as Saint Mary or Saint Bill or Saint Jim, but we are saints. That should give us a sense of dignity and should cause us to want to live in a way that's befitting to our position before God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Paul and Timothy and for all those servants of Yours of long ago. Men who left all to follow the Lord Jesus. Men and women who turned their backs on the security of this life and who stepped out in faith, trusting the living God, and were faithful messengers and slaves of Him. We pray, Father, that You'll raise up men and women with that same spirit today. And Father, we pray for all of us and we may realize the dignity of the position we have as those who've been set apart for God to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Father, we thank You for what Your salvation has done in our lives, for washing us, for sanctifying us. We thank You for justification. Lord, You've been so good to us. And so from our hearts, we thank You. Thank You for Your dear people here. Help us to do one another good while we're here, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus.